Page 1677, Ephesians 5. We're looking at just the first two verses, which Tom had read for us earlier. And I'll read them again. But just before I do, let me just say to all the parents and who bring kids, thank you very much for bringing kids. We love kids in church. And regrettably, unfortunately, all the adults told me the kids' talk is the most exciting thing in the service. So for that reason, we thank you for bringing your kids as well. But during the sermon, during the Bible reading, if, for instance, your kids are noisy, that's normal. But can I encourage you to take them out and allow the Word of God to be heard? As Tom even started up the service, he said, God is in with his people in his temple, and let the earth be silent. And so we should prepare our children to be silent. If you're struggling getting your child silent, I know an ogre who lived with me, who looked after five kids, who was very good at making them quiet. I'll give you her name after the service. Let me read the text, Ephesians 5 verses 1 and 2, and then we will pray and then come to our text. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come again and repeat the words of the psalmist who said that he hides his word, your word, in his heart. And what a wonderful passage to hide in our hearts. What a wonderful thought to keep retained in our memories. And what a wonderful truth or to continually speak to us about, that we might not sin against you. Lord, we pray, bless the preaching of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So when you come to these two verses, we are at the start of chapter 5, and commentators, as usual, have to create some kind of a storm, and they say something like, the chapter headings are wrong, it really belongs to chapter 4. Why? Because it's really the summary of chapter 4. Others say, well, no, it's actually a brand new start. What they're trying to do is give you a motivation and encouragement to actually do all the things of chapter 5. One or two commentators, and I agree with them, come land right in the middle, and they say they're really pivotal verses. And the reason they're pivotal verses is because they close off and summarize chapter 4, and with great skill, the apostle also gives us a boost, a motivational boost for why we need to pay specific attention to chapter 5. And so as we come to these critical pivotal verses this morning, let us look at it under three headings and let us try and get something from these truths this morning. The first heading I'd like us to think things under is our love for one another should imitate God's love for us. Let me say that again. Our love for one another should imitate God's love for us. Ephesians 5 really starts off with one of the scariest commands you'll find in the Bible. Therefore, be imitators of God. If we were commanded to imitate a church nearby or a Christian in our suburb, we sort of think we have a bit of a chance. The Thessalonians were able to copy the Judeans. Paul tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, for you, brethren, you became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea. And then Paul also commands us to copy him. And there's a sense in which that seems pretty difficult. But the way he says it, it sort of also sounds daunting. In 1 Corinthians 11, he actually says it four times in the New Testament, but in 1 Corinthians 11, just one example, he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now that seems to us a lot more difficult, but deep down we often think to ourselves, well, maybe I'll have a go and see how I go with that. But when Paul says, be imitators of God, instantly we look at this and we say, well, that's impossible. And so we've got to think about it a little bit, don't we? Because Paul's actually commanding us, be imitators of God. What Paul cannot mean is that he wants us to copy God's self-existence. God did not need to be created. Theologians say he self-originated. In other words, he is totally independent. He always was, always is, always will be. Everything depends on him, and he acts totally freely. We cannot copy this. We are actually the created ones. We are not the creators. We are dependent, totally dependent on God. Now, nor can we copy God's infinity. God has no limitations. For instance, there's no limit of time on God. He's eternal. We are not. He is immense. There's no limitations of space on God. God can be everywhere. We cannot imitate God's infiniteness. And then God never changes. His moral values never change. His plans never change. His being never changes. He himself in his being doesn't grow. He doesn't decay. And we're not like this. We can invent Botox, but that's not going to make a change. We're still going to decay. And so theologians call these attributes the incommunicable attributes of God. It's a big word, but what's it saying? It's saying God does not share these characteristics of himself with his creation, with us. We don't get to be like God in this way. But then there are some attributes that God does share with us. The theologians call them the communicable attributes. Most of them are moral in nature. Goodness, for instance, people can do good things. The justice of God, well, we all can cry unfair every time something goes against the rules. Now, in one sense, we can never be as good as God or like God in his goodness. We are never brutally fair. We're always biased when it comes to our things. But since we've been created in God's image, because we are created after his image, in great grace he actually allows us to share in many of these communicable attributes to some degree. The characteristics definitely originate from God. You can't understand goodness. You cannot understand justice without referring to God and understanding God. And so when we live in a world that's trying to understand what's good and what's right without God, they're going to flounder. If they try to understand justice without God, they're going to make a mess of it. And that's what we see even in our society. And clearly, Paul is speaking of one of these communicable attributes when he says, be an imitator of God. Now, which attribute is Paul talking about? Do we get to choose? I would like to suggest to you he's only really got one attribute in mind here. He's thinking about the love of God. We know this because verse 1 of chapter 5 starts with that word, therefore. And the therefore instantly forces us to go back and at least go back to the verse before to find out what aspect of God we are to imitate. And Paul says in the verse before, he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. So literally, Paul wants us to copy, or he wants us to mimic God's kindness, God's compassion. He wants us to forgive sinners, people who've done something wrong to us, just like God forgives us. And this is a message to the church. This is not a message to outside society primarily. Paul knows that they're all Christians, they're all in a community. He all knows that as they're in a church, they all actually bring baggage with them. We call it remaining sin. And with this remaining sin, he knows and he even expects that they are going to inevitably hurt one another. Nevertheless, this community that constantly inflicts pain one on another, he says to them that you are to treat the people who offend you in exactly the way God has treated you. And so you need to ask, how does God treat me, a serial offender? How does God treat me when I sin against him? And he answers the question, obviously, in verse 32, doesn't he? And once again, those same words, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Or if you want the negative, go to the verse above, verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. We covered this last week, and I've got to ask the question before we get any further. Did this verse make any impression on you? Did these two verses resonate in any way? Did they even make a slight dent in your conscience to think, so-and-so is really getting on my nerves, and I'm not to get bitter towards them. I've got to find a way to love them. And if you did not feel the weight of it, if you did not think to yourself, hang on a minute, I am bitter. I do get angry with this person. I actually speak badly about them behind their back quite regularly. Well, then Paul is banging on again about the same point in chapter 5 and verse 1. Because this is what he means when he says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Now, in essence, even imitating God's love in any way, in any measure, to any degree, is really impossible. It's impossible for us. The only thing that gives us a little bit of hope is, he says, as dear children. And here he's just dropped in a few words that give you a simple description of a Christian. A Christian is a child of God. Our children receive our likeness from birth, as Tom brought up in the kids' talk. And in essence, imitating God's love is something that somehow now is possible because we are made children. The idea that children look like parents is really something even the kids worked out. I had to do Tom's scripture class a couple of weeks ago, and I took Elijah with me. And as I walked into the class, the teacher said, I know who that boy is, and that's a little Tom. And then she turned around and looked at me, and she said, and who are you? So instantly people could work out that the two were connected, but obviously this one, I don't know who he is. The same with my dad. We used to crack jokes. He used to always go on the same roads whenever he drove. If he had to go north, he'd still go west first and then do a turn around and go north because he had to touch this road. And we used to think it's crazy. I wonder who does that still. But children of God should eventually look like God. And they treat, and I'm not talking about physical look, I'm talking about they treat sinners in the same way God treats sinners. Well, how does God treat us as sinners? And Paul's been dealing with this all through the book of Ephesians, really. Firstly, with kindness. Kindness is that attribute of doing something nice to someone just totally freely. They didn't do anything for you. You just decided to be nice to them. You decided to be kind to them. And so they didn't earn anything. They didn't deserve anything. But God treated us with kindness when we deserved nothing. In fact, even before we were created, even before the foundation of the world, Paul has already told us he chose us. He chose us when we could do nothing for him. He chose us and acted kindly to us freely. It had nothing to do with anything we do. And that's the first way God treats us. It's kindly. The second thing is he treats us with tender-heartedness or compassion. Kindness allows us to do something good to someone and still keep them at a distance. I can actually send a card to you, but make sure I avoid you after that. We do that with relatives. But the reality is, compassion is when you actually welcome them into your home. You bring them into your personal space, and you actually are showing them some kind of welcome. And God, even before we were born, we're told He predestined us to adoption. And adoption as sons, totally freely. Sinners far from God were given access to the Father through the Son. And we, as sons of God, children of God, can now call Him our Heavenly Father. We have access to Him freely. It's not that He cut us off purely because we were sinners. And lastly, we see God forgives us by Jesus Christ. He does not forgive us because we turned the corner. He does not forgive us because we've turned over a new leaf. No. Paul says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. It's got nothing to do with us. Our forgiveness is purely because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So in the first place, our love for one another should imitate God's love for us. The second point, our walk should be flavoured with the love of Jesus Christ. Now when we come to this verse, verse 2, we find the word walk introduced. Let me read verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us. The first three chapters focus so much on God doing things for us. I'll put it to you, the second lot of Ephesians has a lot to do with our walk. It's the word walk is repeated over and over again. Now I try to walk 10,000 steps a day if possible, and I find it hard. I find it hard to get away from my desk and just get up and actually do a walk. And if you think that's difficult, well, as we look through some of the uses of the word walk, we find it's even more difficult to do the walk Paul's talking about. Look at, for instance, chapter 4 and verse 1, where Paul beseeches us to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Or chapter 17, verse 17 of, I think it's chapter 4 again, not to walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Our verse tells us now in verse 2 of chapter 5, walk in love. And verse 8 of chapter 5 tells us to walk as children of light. And then verse 15 of chapter 5, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, sometimes the Bible uses imagery of running, doesn't it? Of sprinting, of running to exhaustion. But more often, you'll find the imagery of walking used. Walking is the activity that is just constant and regular and continual. Sprinting is the starting and the stopping. And walking for miles is something what everybody understood in Paul's day. They didn't have horses, some did have horses, some did have carriages, but the bulk of people walked. And even if they went from one city to the other, they walked miles. Their progress wasn't dramatic, it wasn't flashy, they didn't get from one place with style. No, they actually walked in a very steady and deliberate way, and they got their feet dirty. At the end of the walk, they had to have their feet washed. It was really something that you just did steadily, continually, and onwardly till you reached your destination. And Paul is saying, in a steady way, in a regular way, in a constant way, wake up every morning and continue until you reach the end of your journey, walking amongst your church members with the love of Jesus Christ. The word for love is that word agape. It is commonly known today. We use it often. Even I didn't have to worry about using the Greek word. I normally refuse to use it, but I'm pretty sure many of you know that Greek word. It's been quoted so many times. But for the people who were receiving the Ephesians, that word agape was a brand new word. It was hardly ever used. It was hardly ever understood. The Greeks had many words for love. Some words meant just general friendship. Others meant family love or family associations. And then a third word meant sexual passion. But this word only came into prominence through one man, and it was Jesus. It came when Jesus came and died for sin. You see, it was so radical, they needed a brand new word to describe his love. In the Roman Empire, it was honourable if you would die for your friends. It was even wonderful if you would die for your country. They honoured people who did that. But to die for your enemies, well, that was revolutionary. That was crazy. Who would do that? And agape then becomes this popular word, and it comes to mind every time they speak about Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection. And with this in mind, Paul says, "And walk in love, as Christ also loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." You see, the love is a giving love. Christ gave himself for us. It's not a love that's reciprocal. It's not looking for the payback. It's not even focused on receiving. Receiving is a wonderful thing at Christmas time, isn't it? We wake up now and we're sort of thinking to ourselves, I wonder what I'm going to get in a few weeks. First of December came around and we started opening up those little windows in the calendar, and we're wondering, I wonder what's behind that window. I can't wait to get something. But here he says this love focuses on something better. It focuses on giving. There's no payback. There's no expectation. There's no obligation. It's absolutely free. Imitating Jesus' love in this sense is no different. It's no different even to God's love, which was kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. At this time of the year, as we're approaching Christmas, we'll be asked, why did Jesus come? Why did he come at Christmas? And we'll come up with all those wonderful orthodox reasons. We'll say he came to please the Father, to bring the Father glory by going to the cross. We'll say he came to save sinners, sinners like you and me. He came to defeat death and Satan. And we'll speak about all of those, and we know there's a sense in which we can turn to our verse and be pretty confident. But none of us would be brave enough to say, well, Jesus came into this world to set an example for Christians on how Christians should love one another. We wouldn't say that. Yet this verse says, walk in love as, or just as, Christ also has loved us. You see what Paul's saying? He's saying, God has treated you in one way. Now I want you to treat others in the same way. Jesus gave of himself to you, and now I want you to give of yourselves to other Christians. If you're truly going to imitate Jesus' love, then somehow you have to suffer for the sins of others. Let me put this another way. If people in this church wrong you, then somehow we have to learn to suffer being wronged without trying to retaliate. This verse calls us to bear the pain and then find a way to show love to them, even if they have not as yet said sorry. Now, it could just be a card. That's one of my favourite things. If someone has done something wrong to me and I'm struggling to work out how to just show them love, I send them a card. And people pretty well get sick of the cards And then just to stop the cars, they usually ring me up. Folks, here Jesus is saying we must use the love of Jesus to motivate us to love one another. This is portraying Jesus Christ in the life of the church to one another. This is portraying Jesus Christ to the world. This is what God meant when he was speaking to Israel, that he was going to bring them out and make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They would be radically different to all the other dog-eat-dog nations. And the problem before us, though, is what actually causes us to have this love? And I put it to you, you could never really love someone like Jesus loves unless you have come to appreciate Jesus' love for you in the first place. If you haven't had that experiential knowledge of the Father's love, you will never love your brothers and sisters. Now you're sitting there and you're saying, well, hang on a minute. I've studied the Bible, I come to Bible study, and I've got this orthodox view of the Bible, that everything it says is true, and the Bible says God loves me, and so I believe it because I'm an orthodox Christian. But these sometimes are just facts that are rattling around in our theological games that we play. There's no experience of his love. In reality, we're sort of like that worker who went to his boss and said to his boss, can I have a loan? And the boss goes, yeah, you could have $1 million as a loan. And very soon he comes back to the boss and says, I can't pay back the loan. I said, what I really need is for you to forgive the debt. And the boss goes, not a problem. You can have the debt forgiven. But yet when his workmate owes him 20 cents, all he owes is 20 cents. He says, I'm not going to forgive you. You've got to pay me back. And if we're like that, what do we really want to be like? Or what do we really need to be like? Well, I put it to you, we need to be like that lady who actually washed Jesus' feet with her tears. We need to be like that lady who washed his feet with her hair. Simon the Pharisee, he was orthodox. He had all the head knowledge of the Father's love. He knew that God had specially chosen Israel. But he could not get his head around this woman, this sinful woman, who came and started washing Jesus' feet. Jesus had to spell it out for him, didn't he? Let me read Jesus' words to you. He says, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. You see, you can tell if someone appreciates the love of Jesus. You can't tell it in a Bible study in the interaction of passing verses between one another. But what you will see it is in their actions. They will love much, Jesus says. If they have understood the love of God, if you have understood the love of God, if I have understood the love of God, well then our whole walk will be flavored by the love of Jesus Christ. Now the third point and the last point. Our understanding of the cross is critical to our walking in love. And the $64 question always is, you know, what is going to fire up inside me a love or an understanding of God's love for me or Jesus' love for me? And I sort of think, well, if I come to church more often, that'll probably fire it up. If I hang around Christians more often, that'll fire it up. If I pray before I sleep, maybe that'll be a good thing. Or if I just read my Bible more often. All these things are helpful. But to actually gain an appreciation of Jesus' love, this is a supernatural work. This is not something you can conjure up. This is not something you practice and you make perfect. But what it is, yes, you read your Bible, yes, you pray, but you keep calling and calling and calling and do not stop until you find this work of the Spirit to actually open up your heart to understand exactly how much Jesus and the Father have loved you. And we'll never get the full extent on this side of heaven. But normally for us, being kind is really a foreign thing, isn't it? Being compassionate, letting people into our personal space, well, that's just pure awkward. And forgiving someone after they've hurt me, well, that's not something my parents taught me from childhood, I don't think. They probably did, but I wasn't listening. And then being humble and self-sacrificing. Well, folks, that's not on in our society. We have our rights we have to stand for. We're not going to lose our dignity. And shockingly, when the Holy Spirit actually does a work and teaches you the love of God, teaches you the wonderful love of Jesus, well, He doesn't just make you alive, He actually puts inside you this willingness to self-sacrifice, this willingness to lose your dignity, this willingness to be humble, to be forgiving, to be kind, to be tender-hearted, and it's totally opposite to your natural tendencies. But He does a work. And when these things happen, you start to know that this is exactly what God is working in you. Now, a Christian's not perfect. We all have remaining sin. And what Paul is saying now is, even though He has started this work in you, and even though you've started to notice that you're now much more willing to forgive, you're much more tender-hearted to people who sin against you, you're much more kind to people who sin against you, He's saying you still have to behave accordingly. He's telling you, you need to do it. In other words, you've been adopted into the family of Christ. You've been born again by the Spirit of God and been given a new heart to make these changes. But now you have to consciously become an imitator of God. He says, be imitators of God. Verse 2, walk in love as Christ has also loved us. You have to do it. You cannot just blame remaining sin. You cannot just say, oh, I've always been like this. You cannot say that I will know the love of God one day, but right now I'm just taking it slow and steady. You see, you will only know the love of the Father, and you'll know the love in the actual practice of being kind and forgiving. Experientially, you will have knowledge of Christ's love when you are sacrificing yourself. And the more you sacrifice yourself, the more you'll have knowledge of it. Yes, and I repeat this again, you need to feel the pain of letting love cover a multitude of sins. Or else, your Christianity is going to be put into a corner of just orthodox head knowledge. And that's all you'll ever have. But let me close off with one last encouragement Paul leaves us in this verse. It's interesting, isn't it? He's given us two commands. Be imitators, walk in love. He's told us to copy God the Father, copy Jesus the Son. But He gives us one more encouragement for why we should do it. And quite frankly, at this time of year, if you're wondering, give me one verse I can use when my friend asks me what's Christmas about. Well, this is the verse. Paul says, Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. In the first place, he says, Jesus gave Himself. And here he's talking about Jesus being a high priest, presenting a sacrifice to the Father. He's not talking about God sending his Son. He's not talking about the Father sending Jesus. And that's very true. Here he's making the focus that Jesus gave himself. He is the one that is presenting the sacrifice. And what he's saying is what Hebrews really goes to town on, that Jesus is a high priest, that he's a high priest who offered a perfect sacrifice to God for sin. And I'll just give you one example. You can find, I think, anything up to 15 different references to Jesus being a high priest in Hebrews, but here's one. For such a high priest, Hebrews 7, verse 26 and 27, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for his people's. For this he died once for all, when he offered up himself. The second thing we pick up that Paul says is that he offered himself up for us. He gave himself up for us. He came and stood in our place. He who knew no sin, he became sin. He became that perfect substitute that actually took our sin. 1 Peter puts it this way. He says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so just in the first few words, he's given himself for us. He's saying Jesus came as both high priest and he came as sacrifice as well. You want to measure Jesus' love? Here we have it. He came as high priest to offer a perfect sacrifice, and then he offered up himself for your sins, for you. Talk about a pure act of kindness. Talk about compassion and tenderheartedness. Here Jesus brings us to God. And lastly, in this verse, we're told that Christ gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, some commentators go to every single verse where the word offering is and where the word sacrifice is, and they make a delineation between offering and sacrifice, and they tell you what an offering is for and what a sacrifice is for. I'm not going to do this for you this morning because I can't do it, quite frankly. But what are the big things I get from this sentence? Well, firstly, it tells me that this once and for all offering was good enough. It was good enough for God. The Father accepted his Son's sacrifice as wholly adequate. On the cross, it's true, the Father turned his face away from Jesus. And all Jesus felt was the brunt of judgment. But once the price for sin was paid, the sacrifice became a sweet-smelling aroma right into the nostrils of God. The second thing we pick up from this is that God had a serious problem with sinners. If it wasn't for Jesus, he was obligated to punish you and me and every sinner eternally. And hell is like a really easy word, and a simple word, and a soft word even, to describe how disgusting and awful and painful the punishment would have been. And some people sort of think that, you know, God had no problem really. He just desperately needed us to be along. They go as far as to say he wanted us back because in history, when Adam sinned, what happened was Satan conned Adam and Eve, and then he took everybody to be his own. He's now the owner of the world, and he actually has all of us as his slaves. And because he took ownership of all of us, Jesus came to somehow pay the devil a ransom. And once he pays this devil a ransom, well, then we're free. Folks, this is error. We should not be sharing this with people. The verse is clearly making it clear to us that God was angry. He was obligated to punish us because of his justice. And the only way for us to escape, is if someone would be a substitute and die in our place. And not just any substitute. It had to be a substitute whom God would accept. If not, we are all doomed. And so Jesus doesn't come to save us from Satan. Yes, he comes to defeat Satan, but he saved us from God, from the wrath of God. Such is the love of the Father. Such is the love of the Son. Such is the incredible tenderheartedness and kindness that you find at the cross, that the Son would take the wrath of the Father that we might become dear children of God. Now, with so much love extended to you in Jesus Christ, the question Paul's asking is, can you not love the brothers and sisters of Jesus? Can you not extend kindness and compassion to people in this church, to Christians even wider than this church, perhaps Christians in your home, maybe to your wife, maybe to somebody that you've known for years? Folks, our understanding of the cross is going to be critical to whether we walk in love or not. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for these two wonderful verses, and we pray that you would commit them into our thoughts and into our head, but into our hearts and into our walk as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us sing again, and it's King of My Life, I Crown Thee Now. Well, we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, and I'm just going to read a few verses from 1 Corinthians 11, as it is our practice, and from verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Let me just read just that second verse of Ephesians 5 one more time before we come to the Lord's Supper. It says this. It says, "Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." This is our focus of the supper, isn't it? We're here to remember this. The supper visibly tells us of the wrath of God being satisfied at the cross. And through Jesus, we are now brought into his family. And so as we come to eat the bread and drink the wine, what we need to do is really just meditate and remember the love of the Father and the love of the Son. And do it with thankful hearts. There's really not much more I can say this morning. The supper is for Christians. It is for you if you have been made alive by the Spirit. It's not for you if you have not had a radical change of heart. If you have not got a heart that has any desire to be kind or tender-hearted or forgiving. It's not for you if you have no desire to give of yourself to other Christians. And so I can say even to Christians, if you have a grudge against someone and you have not forgiven them, the supper's not for you. You need to repent first. And so this supper really is essentially for those who have actually committed to one another in love. And if this is you, then I have the great joy and the wonderful privilege of welcoming you to join us to eat and drink with us. I'll ask Eddie to pray, and then we'll come to the supper.
Our gracious Heavenly Father and King, we praise you, God, for you are truly a great God. We thank you for all your blessings that you pour upon us, and we praise you that you are the only God in which we are to worship. God, we come before you and ask that you forgive us of our sins, Lord. We come before this table, Lord, in great appreciation and gratitude for what you've done. We thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. God, help us, Lord, to be people with a broken heart, knowing that we fall short of loving you, we fall short of loving each other. We so easily grow in envy and bitterness and hold grudges, Lord, but we ask that you would help us, Lord, to grow in grace, that we would look to the cross. Help us to never, ever forget the work you did on the cross for us, Lord. And we ask that your grace will come upon us as a church, that we'll unify together. And Lord, we thank you. We truly, truly thank you for what you did on the cross. Help us now as we take that we remember exactly what you did. We pray this in Jesus' name.